Will you pray with me? Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Speak them over again to us this day through my words and in our hearts. All this in the name of Christ. Amen. I think I may have come up without a clicker. Can't do that. Thank you. So these two men were out golfing, and they one guy had been losing a couple dollars every hole, and so by the end he owed his friend a bit of money. And so on the 18th, at the end of the time, he said, "You know, give me a chance to make it even." He says, "I bet you I can quote something from the Bible." Now, his friend knew that he hardly ever went to church. He always was out on the golf course. He was never in church. He said, I'm willing to take on that bet. He said, "I'll not even double or nothing so we could even things up. I'll even give you an extra $10 if you can quote me something from the Bible." And his friend said, "Ha, I know the Lord's Prayer, and I know the Lord's Prayer is in the Bible. So here it is. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep." And he finishes the prayer, and his friend gets out his wallet, gives him the $10. He said, "I didn't think you knew the Bible." So sometimes we put things in the Bible that aren't in the Bible, and sometimes we don't know the Bible as well as we would like to. So we've been taking last week and this week to go along with the study that we're doing on Tuesday and Wednesday nights on making sense of the Bible and learning to read the Bible with our heads and with our hearts, because both of those things are so important. So last week we spent some time looking at the Hebrew Scriptures. And just to give you a heads up of where we came from, we talked about the Bible as not being certain things last week, but came away with the affirmation that the Bible is a wonderfully complex and sometimes confusing, and we don't get it all. We come away with questions, and that's okay, but it's at its heart, it's a love story. It's a love story between a God who created the world and a God who created the world in love and never stops loving the world and always calls the world back into relationship. Now, last week, I talked about some themes that run through the Hebrew Scriptures, and maybe you remember them. There were four C's. Anybody remember what they were? Started in Genesis. I'll give you a hint. Starts in Genesis with creation. Okay. Whew, you got that one. Okay. That's good. So, and then we stay in Genesis. We move up to Genesis 12, and we move on to an important person, Abraham, and the theme of covenant. Very good. Covenant. And then when we talk about that big portion of Scriptures, it's so much at the heart, the law and the prophets. The prophets act as what? The conscience of Israel. They are the ones calling the people into covenant loyalty, calling them back into ways of mercy and justice with each other, calling them to live as God's covenant people. And then we also talked about one more C, the writings, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, common sense, sort of the wisdom tradition, but it's also uncommon sense because it goes deeper than conventional wisdom as well. And I offered a fifth C last week, which was important to the reading of the Hebrew Scriptures, but just as important to the reading of the New Testament and the stories about Jesus, and that's context. That is to say that we need to understand these Scriptures in the historical context in which they were written, at the time and in the language, and do our best work to dig that out and to understand that. And we also, if we're going to make sense of that, if this is going to be a living word, not just dead words on a page, we have to find a way to make those words speak into our context as well. And so it's this intersection between the original context of Scripture and then also our context. How do we live faithfully in these words in our time and in our place? So overlapping context, it's really important. So last week we talked about the Tanakh. That's not what's up here, but we talked the way the Hebrew Bible organizes itself. Remember, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, T-N-K. That's the law and the prophets and the writings. When the Christians put those same texts together, they divide them slightly differently. So we have Torah first, like our Hebrew brothers and sisters, but also then we moved in historical books, which the Hebrew Bible calls the earlier prophets, and then the writings, They have these last in their order of things, and then the prophets. So the order is slightly different, but the content is the same. So when Christians put this together, that's our order. Now, it's not surprisingly, when the Christians were putting together the text that formed the New Testament, they had a parallel structure, the order of things. So you have the five books of Moses that are matched by the four Gospels. And the priority of the Gospels, just like the five books of Moses have priority. And then you have the historical books of the Old Testament, and then they are sort of paralleled by the one book of history that we have, the book of Acts, the history of the early church and the spread of the message and the ministry of Jesus. Then you have the writings and the wisdom, and we have the letters of Paul and other apostles. So you move from the Acts of the Apostles to the letters of the apostles and the writings that we have. And then the prophets, the great prophetic tradition, the most analogous, the most parallel thing we have in the New Testament to that is John, who has this vision and the island of Patmos. And so the prophets are sort of up against John. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the Gospels today. And that's why we had four different gospel readings, right? We don't normally do four different gospel readings. But I wanted you to just get a flavor for each of them, because they're all slightly different. Now, first of all, if you look at that date, most people would date Mark's gospel to around 60 to 70 AD, so somewhere in the 60s that it's written down in that form. Why does the gospel only get written down then? If we think about Jesus dying somewhere between 29 and 33 AD, somewhere in that area, why does it bother you that it's a whole generation later that we write down the gospel, or we have a written gospel? Why do you think that is? Oh, you want me to give you the answer? Well, I mean, think about it. In that first generation, how did they tell the story of Jesus? Orally. It was the eyewitness accounts of the apostles in their teaching, in their writing. Even Paul sees himself as a later apostle because he has a vision from Jesus. He's visited by Jesus. But it's the teaching of the eyewitnesses. The first generation has people who had actually been with Jesus, and so you don't have to write it down. But what happens when that generation slowly starts to die off? You better write it down. How many of you have an 89-year-old Aunt Edna? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just picking that name out, right? But you have somebody who is the keeper of your family stories. You have somebody who's been telling those stories over and over and over. And in some of our families, we get to a point where we say, we better write them down because one day Aunt Edna's not going to be here anymore. And we want to make sure we don't lose those stories. And so it was in the early church. They started to gather and write down these stories, at least put them together in some big form. There are probably some earlier collections of writings and sayings and pieces before then. But about a generation later, they start to put it all together. And they draw from many sources. Now, Mark, most biblical scholars would say, is the earliest. And if you heard in that text today, by chapter 1 verse 16, we are launched into the story of Jesus. We are on our way. This is Jesus calling disciples. And the operative word in that text, in those five short verses, two times we hear the Greek word euthus, which means immediately. Immediately things are happening. Things are moving. And that word keeps coming up again and again and again. Mark tells the story like Jesus is always on the go and he's in a hurry to get somewhere, and that somewhere is to the Passion. Because that's gonna be the core of the story. And it's a slowly unfolding mystery for Mark who this is. Jesus is very enigmatic. And even at the very end, in the oldest manuscripts of Mark, they end with the resurrection account that it's hardest maybe to preach on Easter Sunday. It says they went to the tomb, they saw the tomb was empty, and they were terrified. And they said nothing to anyone. That's a great ending for you, isn't it? Kind of leaves you hanging, doesn't it? And so much so that there was an additional text that were added probably a little bit later to tidy things up on the end of Mark's gospel. But Mark just takes us to that point and then says, it's our decision about what to do, make of this Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And the story, to tell the story and continue the story, is up to us. Now, Mark's probably the earliest. Matthew and Luke most likely have Mark to draw on. They have sources, including Mark. And the reason we know that is because there's lots of word-for-word exact tracts where Matthew, Mark, and Luke will have the same stuff, or Matthew and Mark will have the same stuff, or Luke and Mark will have the same stuff. And anyway, Matthew's a little bit later, written to a Jewish Christian community. So it's a Jewish community that's learning its identity as followers of Jesus. And where did that story take place? That if you've noticed that little detail in Matthew 5 that I included, that's why we went to verse 1 and 2 and didn't just start in the verse 20. Anyone notice where it happens? Where? On the mountain. Now, who else went up on a mountain to talk about the law of God? Moses. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the new Moses. There are all these connections to Moses and the Hebrew tradition, and that makes sense. Because why? Because this is a Jewish Christian community that is trying to explain Jesus in that context. And in this text, you've heard it said, your law says you shall not murder. But I tell you, don't even get angry with your brother, and don't call him a fool. And if you are making an offering at the altar, go make yourself right with your brother. If you have something, make your relationships right, because right relationships are what matter. And so Jesus is always calling the people to the heart of the law, and sometimes to dig deep below it to the spirit of the law, and interpreting their own law for them in new and fresh ways, more challenging ways. The higher righteousness that Jesus the teacher, the law, the new lawgiver. When you get to Luke, Jesus is this boundary breaker. He is always reaching out. Jesus is always reaching out to the edges and talking to people on the margins and making sure they get included in. I mentioned this last week. Matthew's genealogy takes us back where? To Abraham. Luke's genealogy takes us even farther. Where? To Adam, to the beginning of all creation, which is to say that all people are included in this new covenant. And it's a really important thing for Luke because he's talking to Gentile Christians. They had not formally been included in the same covenant with Abraham. And he has a special heart for the last, the least, and the lost. And the story that we heard read, it's a very famous story, isn't it? It's the Good Samaritan. We cannot understand how radical that story is because the Samaritans weren't good in the first century. According to Jewish theology, they were the fallen. They were the ones who had given in. They were the ones who had compromised. And so there was this enmity, and there was this enmity in the early church too between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. But Luke has this real heart for saying that Jesus makes a way for all people to come to God, be part of this covenant, probably 75-85 AD. Now, if you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke here, you have John over here. John, the latest of the Gospels. Clement called it the spiritual gospel, which is to say the early church recognized it was different than the other ones. You get Jesus just talking differently. In the synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, Jesus is always talking about the Son of Man in the third person, talking about himself, but always in the third person. In John's Gospel, you would get these famous I am sayings, like this one. I am what? He's in one from today. I am the light of the world. Now, if you've been reading Matthew's gospel, you remember Jesus saying something about, you are the light of the world. I don't doubt that Jesus might have said both. But in John's gospel, we have Jesus as being very self-referential. And Jesus if Jesus is fully God and fully man in the synoptics, he is really God and sort of man in John. It's a high Christology. It is Jesus and the Father are like this. And that's what you hear in this. You know, he's challenged on his testimony. He says, oh, no, it's not just my testimony. It's me and God. It's the Father and I are one. And this is where it's being revealed. And Jesus is sort of walking 6 feet off the ground all the time in John's gospel. And that's a spiritual, a different way. And so you hear a different take on that. Now, I don't want you to hurt your brain looking at this. But this is the way scholars have sort of come to understand the ways that the Bible came together and all these pieces fit. You have this synoptic idea that most of Mark makes its way into Luke and Matthew. And then they also have other materials, probably sayings of Jesus and maybe the passion narrative that they draw on. And then where they all come together, all four Gospels come together, is what? Around the passion narrative of Jesus. When you get to that last week of Jesus' life, they don't agree on everything, the order, all the details quite, but that's where they're most overlapping. Because that's probably the earliest Christian story, right? That's the story that was first told. And that's the story that they all share in common. So I mentioned the Acts of the Apostles. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but the Acts continue the story of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel of the Holy Spirit, as one person puts it. This is the continuation of how God is going to do the work of Jesus once Jesus isn't here anymore, and it's through the church. And it's the story of the message spreading out from Jerusalem all through all to the ends of the earth, right? Those are from the day of Pentecost, the Spirit goes forth, and the churches are formed. And out of that context, who is the most famous missionary that we hear about for about half of the book of Acts? Paul, right? It's previously Saul, but now Paul. And we get a lot of Paul's writings, and Paul's writings deeply influence the New Testament. There's a whole chunk of Paul in the New Testament, more than the Gospels put together. I mean, Paul's writings together sort of outweigh. But Paul gave way to the teachings of Jesus. There's some places where he says, this is from Jesus and this is just from me. So, you know, weigh it accordingly, he says. Weigh it accordingly. And the early church certainly saw the Gospels as having priority over the letters of Paul or the other apostles, which they considered the writings of sort of a secondary nature. And it took a while for those writings to be considered Scripture. It took a while for that all to come together. I love the way Adam Hamilton says in his book, when you get to the letters in the New Testament, it's sort of like reading somebody else's mail. It's reading somebody else's mail because you have to understand what's going on in the churches in Galatia. What's going on in Philippi? What's going on in the church at Corinth? You have to piece those things together based on the comments that Paul is reacting to and responding to. And then we have to then draw out the meaning in that context and put it in conversation with our context to make it make sense to us today. So there's a lot of, we're reading somebody else's mail. I love that way of looking at this part of the scripture. And some of the parts of the Bible that even get attributed to Paul, a lot of scholars think maybe from Paul, or some that are probably not from Paul, but somebody writing in Paul's name later, which was not a big deal in the first century. That was a good thing. It was a sign of respect that you were continuing the teaching of the one who had discipled you. And so you were doing that in Paul's name. So then we get to the most straightforward and easiest book of the Bible to understand. You laugh. You don't read the book of Revelation that way. It's just like kid talk, right? No, it's like this. Somebody said it's the sound and light show of the Bible. It's explosive. It's all of this stuff that's happening. But I think the key to understanding the book of Revelation is to read the first two chapters and see those letters to the churches. Because what we do know about the book of Revelation is that this was written in a time of intense persecution of the early Christian church. And these churches in Asia Minor, they're seeing themselves martyred and they're being killed for the faith. And the message is to don't be lukewarm and hold on to your faith no matter what, because God will have the last word. That is the message more than anything else that runs through the book of Revelation. Now it goes down some strange paths to get there. It's about this cosmic battle that's being fought between these many-headed creatures and representing the different Roman emperors and representing the different countries and God's, the forces of evil versus the forces of good. And ultimately, though, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God will have the final word because God will always be living with God's people. Amen. And that's sort of the resounding climax that you come to. My professor in seminary taught me to look at this as a giant political cartoon. Now, these are two political cartoons that are very contemporary that we could sit here and make sense of right away because we understand the symbols and we understand the context. These are just from this weekend. I just pulled these off. And so this is from this week. You see a giant hairpiece over the White House. And we say Donald Trump moved in the White House. We understand this is the change of power, transition of power. Now, can you imagine the fun you'd have with that 200 years from now trying to make sense of that symbolism if you didn't understand the context? Can you see the strange paths that you might go down if you didn't understand and treat it in its own context? And likewise, we understand you march like a girl and some people saying thank you. There was a big march on Washington yesterday. So that makes sense because we understand the context, right? So understanding Revelation is this giant political cartoon with symbols that made sense in their time, but maybe we have to work hard to make sense because they not only do we look back to John of Patmos, but we have to look back to Ezekiel and Daniel, who he's drawing on the apocalyptic literature tradition of the scriptures. So To wrap everything up, I'm going to give you the Bible in 50 words. After all that, 50 words to make sense of it all. Maybe. Here it is. Are you ready? Because you have it all figured out by now, don't you? God made, Adam bit, Noah arced, Abram split. Jacob fooled, Joseph ruled, Bush talked, Moses balked. Pharaoh plagued, people walked, sea divided, get tablets guided, promise landed. Saul freaked, David peaked, prophets warned, Jesus born. God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, love rose, spirit flamed, word spread, God remained. That's the Bible. That's this love story that God has been speaking to us through for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years now. It's a love story that's most fully captured in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It culminates in the story of Jesus. But we need to listen to all these other strands and pieces that get us there. And then interpret Jesus and understand Jesus, how Jesus makes a difference in the world. But here's the good news, friends. The final word is that God will dwell with God's people. And God's final word to us is one of love and grace and mercy and acceptance. And that's a word I can live with. I hope you can too. Amen.